Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. That's James 5, 1 through 12. And as I read through this text, you're going to notice that James is actually addressing two different audiences here. The tone will shift dramatically when we get to the second half of the passage. He begins in the first six verses addressing wealthy, rich landowners who are outside the church, but then moves in the second half to turn in his address to speak to God's people who are part of the body of Christ. And so that should help you to track with what's going on here as we work through James's words today. So let's now give attention to God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would give us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word and hearing you speak to us this morning. We ask you might make us especially attentive to what you have to say in this text, even in a passage like this that might in places seem easy for us to deflect from ourselves. We ask that you'd convict each of us of our faults and comfort us in your grace. Work in us an eager expectation that your word will bear great fruit in us as we receive it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, every week we remind you guys that this is a time not just for the grown-ups, not just for your parents, but a time for you. God has important things to tell you from his word. And this is a pretty special time of year for you guys, right? There's something really big that I think just about all of you are pretty excited about. Maybe you've started to enjoy it already. Summer vacation. Right? Everybody looks forward to summer break. You get time to play outside, time to be with your friends, time to go on vacation, and best of all, you don't have to deal with all that schoolwork and homework and all that stuff, right? Well, I know some of you have already started to enjoy summer break, but what's it like in those last few weeks of school as you get close to the end? It's pretty tough, right? Difficult time. All you can think about is summer break and all the fun stuff that you want to do. Maybe you spend your time sort of daydreaming about what you're going to do when you're finally out of school. All the assignments, all the homework are done. Well, it may not work this way for all of you. I suspect it doesn't. But with summer break coming, what do you have to do to get there, right? You don't just automatically end up on summer vacation. There's some things you have to do before it happens, right? You actually have to finish your work. Maybe you even have to take some final exams, right? There are some hard things you have to do as you patiently wait for summer break to come. The thing you really look forward to, that break, helps you to realize you have to be patient and do some tough things before you get to enjoy it. Well, our Bible passage today is a lot like that. See, here God tells us that we have something way better than summer vacation coming for us. We look forward to when Jesus is going to come back and rescue his people. He's going to put an end to everything bad and to everything sad and rescue us. That's something to look forward to, right? It's a lot better than summer break. And God shows us in our passage that with that hope, that thing we're really looking forward to, changes the way we need to live right now. It means we need to be patient. And there's some hard things that we need to do to honor God as we hope and patiently wait for Jesus to come back. Now, that's a hard thing for all of us to do, grown-ups included. But God wants us to realize Jesus is bringing us something so much better than what we have here and now. And that kind of hope in something better, even better than summer break, it should help us to trust in God and to love him better today. And so keep that in mind. Think about that as we go through the sermon this morning. While the hardships of school might be tough on the students here today, the longer we live in this world, the more we realize that there are trials and pains that far overshadow the struggles of school. The trouble is, for most of us, we don't get a summer vacation to look forward to either. The difficulties of life, they keep pressing in day after day after day. Maybe draining work situations, strained and broken relationships, memories of wrongs that were done to us. None of it stops with the change of the seasons. Life in this world, it's filled with hardship and suffering. And sometimes it seems utterly unbearable. We struggle to see and to understand how God could allow such pain. But in this passage, James offers us hope. He shows us that Jesus is going to return soon in judgment. And because Jesus will return, we should be patient and persevere through our hardships until he comes. Because we know that these trials are just fleeting and temporary. And so we're going to unpack this through two main points today. First, we need to look at ruinous riches. And then secondly, profitable patience. And we're going to spend quite a bit more time on the second point this morning, just if you're looking at the clock, so you don't get nervous. So first, let's take a look at ruinous riches. Right, this morning's text opens with the most harsh and condemning words in the book of James. I'm sure you heard it. He doesn't hold back at all as he addresses the rich. But before we unpack what James is getting at here, we've got to step back and ask an important question. Who are these rich people that James is talking to? See, James is not just addressing people who have a lot of money. He's actually speaking to wealthy people who are oppressing those who work for them. They're withholding wages from their workers. They're taking that extra money to live a life of luxury. Essentially, these people were ruining the lives of others to enrich their own. And these rich oppressors actually weren't even part of the church. Commentators, really for stretching back for hundreds of years, have argued this. They've recognized James is not actually speaking to vicious and greedy people inside the body of Christ, but speaking to those who are outside the walls of the church. And there's a few clues in the passage that make that evident. It might seem a little surprising to you. But James never once calls these rich people to repentance, which he surely would do if they were part of Christ's body. And additionally, James, if you see in verse 7, he changes his audience. In verse 7, he turns and addresses the brothers, the church, the people of God. This was actually a pretty common thing to do in James's day, to address a group outside of the people you were speaking in order to somehow benefit the people who were receiving your message. So why is James doing this? Well, he addresses the rich who are outside of the church as a kind of encouragement to a church that is being persecuted by them. See, James shows us in these verses that riches and luxury do not deliver what they promise. They lead to misery, not to pleasure. Most importantly, they lead to a miserable end at the last day when Christ comes in judgment. In fact, the riches that these people have are completely rusted through and corroded. And James uses a really striking image here. Their gold and their silver have corroded. If you know anything about metals, gold and silver cannot corrode. They can't rust like iron. But James says even that is rusted through. And that corrosion testifies against the rich, showing their injustice and the worthlessness of everything they've pursued. And James, interestingly, is actually making a word play when he talks about corrosion here, because the same Greek word also means poison. Right? He's demonstrating that these riches are not just worthless, but they are downright poisonous to the welfare of these rich oppressors. What's so dangerous about these riches? Well, James tells us they have stored up treasure in the last days. The last days is a New Testament way of talking about the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return at the last day. In other words, the last days are right now, here today. And James says a similar thing in verse 5 when he says they have fattened themselves, they fatten their hearts in the day of slaughter. Right here, he's quoting Jeremiah 12:3, where the prophet describes a similar situation. Rich people were living in the land of Israel, prospering, and everything seemed to be going well, but they were actually preparing themselves for destruction at the hand of God. See, the rich might think that their oppressive behavior is securing for their welfare, their livelihood, but it's actually doing the exact opposite. It's preparing them for judgment at God's hand. God will not let injustice and evil go overlooked. He won't ignore this kind of suffering. And that's what James wants the church to see. Their oppressors are not enjoying a life of luxury and satisfaction that's leading on to a peaceful eternity. No, the brief stint of pleasure enjoyed by these oppressors is earning for them an everlasting judgment. And James intended that to be an encouragement to the church in his day and for us as well today. James shows us in this passage that God will avenge the wrongs that are done to his people. When Christ returns, none of the injustice, none of the loss or the suffering that we have endured at the hands of others is going to go unaccounted for. God will right every wrong that has been done to you and me. The same kind of oppression the church saw in James's day still continues today, right? Many people abuse their power and cause us harm. Politicians seek their own welfare instead of caring for the people they represent. Business leaders, employers deal recklessly with the lives of their employees. Husbands and fathers hurt their own families, and the list goes on and on and on. But James wants us to see that whatever the suffering caused by sinful people, God will answer it one day. Christians can have hope that their sufferings will be dealt with by God. He says himself in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." What James says here is really a powerful message in our culture. We live in a society that's very concerned about economic injustice, abuse of power. But we can point here to Scripture and explain to the world that the answer to injustice, the answer to abuse, it's not going to be found in political reforms and social movements. Maybe some good will come through those things, but they're always going to disappoint us. They're never going to fix the problem. Injustice and oppression are going to last as long as we are here on this earth. The only ultimate solution can be found in the justice of God. But there's a certain irony here. God's justice is the answer to the problem of suffering and oppression. Yet more than any other aspect of God's character, the world hates God's justice. The world wants to believe in a God of love and pure compassion who never condemns wrongdoing and sin. Yet in the very next breath, our neighbors want to see justice done in this world, here and now. James offers us a far better solution. He urges us to see that justice isn't going to happen here and now, but final justice is in the hands of God, and he will bring it about at the last day. And that enables us as God's people to patiently endure hardship here and now, which is what the second half of our chapter is all about. And so we need to turn to our second point and look at profitable patience. The therefore that we see in verse 7 shows us that James is connecting the second half of this passage to what he said in the first. What we read in verses 7 through 12 flows out of this condemnation of the rich in verses 1 through 6. In these verses, James is showing us that the response of faith to wicked and oppressive landowners that the church was up against needs not to be violence, political activism, anger, rebellion, all the things we pretty naturally think of. James shows us instead that the right response to this kind of oppression is patience and long-suffering. We endure hardship patiently as we eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. And in these verses, verses 7 through 12, James shows us three truths about how we patiently await Christ's return. First of all, our patience should be active, not passive. Patience needs to be active, not passive. When we think of patience, or at least when I think of it, we tend to think of patience as a passive thing, right? To be patient means to not do something, or at least just to not get too anxious about something that's coming. But James demonstrates in these verses that patience actually is an active thing. We wait patiently for Jesus' return by doing things. And James uses three examples here to show us what that kind of active patience looks like. The first example James gives us is the farmer, a farmer who waits for rain to grow his crops. Of course, the farmer can't make the rain come, right? He needs to patiently wait for that to happen. But no farmer plants his crops in the ground and then goes to lounge on his porch for the next several weeks or months, right? The ultimate solution for his hope is it's out of his control. He can't make the rain happen. But as he waits for it, he works hard, tending his crops, weeding, making sure that everything is going as it needs to. And James makes that clear in verse 8 that flows right out of this image of the farmer when he tells the church to be patient, to establish your hearts. This calls for building a firm foundation, securing our hearts from all the ups and downs of anxiety in this life. We need to fix our hope firmly on the return of Christ. It's a certain hope that doesn't change with the circumstances of life. And it means that our hearts can remain secure through all of life's changes. James gives us a second example of active patience in verse 10. The prophets serve as an example of patient suffering. It doesn't take long reading the Old Testament prophets to recognize that these men suffered greatly. Elijah was persecuted, pursued by the queen of Israel. Ezekiel suffered so many pains in the exile. Jeremiah was constantly dogged by the Jerusalem authorities. Hosea had to marry a faithless wife, and the list goes on and on and on. But why did these men suffer like this? Why did they have to endure? They suffered because they served the Lord. The prophets were the very men who spoke God's word about the end, about the final judgment, the coming of the new creation. But as they spoke God's word, they were persecuted. They were oppressed for it. Nevertheless, the certain hope of God's completing all things drove them to persevere. They still spoke unpopular truths to a world totally uninterested in hearing. They still worshiped the true God when the world around them was running after idols. They still trusted God's goodness, even when life seemed to crumble around them. These men show us that patience is an active lifestyle. We have to press hard in obedience even when life becomes unbearable. But in James's last example in this passage, he points us to a man whose life grew more unbearable than almost anybody else's we know of. It's the life of Job. If you've read the book of Job, you might actually be a little bit surprised by what James says here. Right? He talks about the steadfastness of Job. Job suffered more intensely than anybody perhaps we know of in the Bible. But listen, I'm going to read some words that Job spoke and consider what James says here. Job was a steadfast man. He was an example of godly patience and suffering. Now, I'm going to read several passages, three passages from Job, but I want the weight of Job's words to sink in. These are the astonishing words of a steadfast man, one set down in Scripture as an example of true perseverance. So Job 7, verses 19 to 21, Job says, "How long will you, God, not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Or then Job 9, verses 22 to 24, "It's all the same, therefore I say, he, God, destroys the blameless and the wicked. If a scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If not he, then who is it?" Or Job 16, 11 to 14. Again, Job says, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. It's not exactly the typical picture of patience that we have, is it? But there's a critical lesson to be learned here. Job's patience did not consist in his placid acceptance of whatever hardship came his way. Even when Job thought that God himself was his greatest enemy, Job continued relentlessly to pursue God. He never gave up his hope in God. In the deepest darkness, when everything in the universe, even God himself, seemed to be against Job, he never turned his eyes away from his Redeemer. In fact, in one place, Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Patience does not equal passivity. Our patience for Christ's return looks like crying out in our trials, pleading with God for help, even complaining to God in our griefs. Christian patience is vigorous. It runs toward God as our only hope. So James shows us here that patience is not passive, but it's active. But James also shows us that part of the activity called for in our patience is that we grow in holiness. Our patience involves life change here and now. And one of the specific ways James calls us to change and to grow is that we not grumble against each other as we await for Christ's coming. Now, when I first read this, I had to scratch my head a little bit. It seemed perhaps a little out of place. How is grumbling against each other the result of not hoping in and looking patiently toward Christ's return? And I think a look back at the Old Testament book of Numbers is really helpful as we think about this. Back in Numbers, God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, but the journey to the promised land that they hoped for, that they looked toward, was a long and difficult one. There were many trials and hardships along the way. And what did God's people do? Basically, the entire book of Numbers, they grumbled and they complained. They grumbled against God, they grumbled against each other. In response to their hardships, they tried to blame other people. They tried to complain against each other instead of resting content in the hope that God provided. And their grumbling, it brought ruin upon them. God judged the people for that discontentment, and James warns us that the same fate awaits those who grumble today. Well, life in the church is not easy. It's a very difficult thing to wait for Christ's return. And we're going to wrong each other. We're going to make each other's lives more difficult in many ways. It's not the only thing we'll do, but we are going to make life harder for each other. But how are we going to respond when that happens? Are we going to focus our attention on the wrongs that we suffer here and now? Or will we instead forgive each other and overlook these offenses as we look to the end in hope? We need to put a stop to our grumbling and engage in biblical groaning instead. There's a better kind of groaning we can be engaged in. This exact same word James uses here appears elsewhere throughout the New Testament, but usually in a positive way. See, elsewhere it's translated in your translations as to groan. And these verses show us where our groaning should be directed. For example, Romans 8, 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 5, 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. Our groaning shouldn't be against each other, but in earnest longing for the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns. And so the first specific charge that James gives to the church here is not to grumble against each other, but the last verse of our passage also includes another very specific directive. James urges the church not to swear oaths. Once again, this command had me scratching my head a little bit, saying, How does that fit in with this looking toward the end and patiently waiting for Christ's return? James, in this verse, is actually transitioning to what we'll talk about next week. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to use our words as we endure suffering and wait patiently for Christ's coming. The right way to respond is through prayer, which is what we're going to look at next week. The wrong way to respond to suffering is to try to swear oaths to manipulate God or to manipulate the people that are around us. This verse has been used occasionally throughout the history of the church to argue that Christians shouldn't swear any oath at all. But we have to take what James says here in context. Oaths are actually a regular part of Scripture and part of the Christian life. Regularly, God requires his people to swear oaths to him in numerous places in the Bible. The Israelites are called upon to take oaths of their faithfulness to him. In fact, in several places, in the book of Hebrews, just before James, God himself swears oaths. We swear oaths when we get married. Officers in the church make promises to serve the body of Christ. And you, as church members, make promises when you come into membership in the church. So, since Scripture interprets Scripture, we need to conclude that oaths in and of themselves are not the problem. The problem is when we use oaths to try to make our words more certain or to try to manipulate others around us. Oaths were typically sworn to strengthen the truthfulness of what somebody was saying or to try to get some kind of result. And Christians should have such integrity of speech that we don't need to use oaths. After all, to swear oaths like this, just to make what we say more certain, would be to essentially degrade everything else we say. Right? If I can only believe you when you swear an oath, then I can't believe anything else that you're saying. So James is driving us to see that we shouldn't be using our words to manipulate others when we face hardship, but that we should accept and receive what God gives us, even in times of hardship. Speak the truth. Be honest. Don't try to use empty promises and oaths to make things turn out the way that you want them to go. Instead, we need to trust God's wisdom, care for us, even in the way that we use our words. So the patience James calls us to, it requires certain kinds of behavior here and now. But if this picture of patience we've seen so far looks pretty challenging to you, take heart. Because James also shows us here that our patience doesn't last forever. Our patience doesn't last forever. James reminds us in verse 11 that God has a purpose in our trials in this age. Even in the hardest times, God remains compassionate and merciful. Perhaps the greatest enemy of patience is doubt. Life gets so hard that we doubt that God's really for us, that he really loves us, that he's really working for our good. But James uses the example of Job to show that even in the most extreme suffering, God remains compassionate and merciful to his people. Remember in your hardships that you have a loving heavenly Father. He looks on you with compassion. He cares for you. We don't serve an indifferent, impassive God. Our God hates suffering and evil. He hates it so much that he's going to bring an end to it one day. Once and for all our pain and sorrow will be over. And on that day, our suffering and our need for patience is finally going to come to an end. Throughout this passage, the resonating theme has been the reminder that Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back. As James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And when Jesus comes, he will bring an end to the wickedness, the oppression of this world. All the pain, all the evil around us, it's going to be no more. All the riches of the earth, everything that promises pleasure here and now, but can't deliver it, it's all going to fade away. And all our tears of sorrow will be wiped away and replaced with rich and everlasting joy. Why should we be patient for the coming of Christ? Because we have something worth waiting for. Listen to these words from the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 7, verses 15 to 17. Therefore they, God's people, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We don't have to wait forever for that day to come. Whether we are raised from the dead or see the Lord return, that is our hope. So in the midst of your pain, remember, Jesus will return. Even in the darkest of valleys, you have hope.